I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So last week, we began looking at some of Jesus' parables of grace. They are examples of God's one-way love for us. They are examples of God's love for the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. And we heard Jesus' first spoken grace parable about the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and goes off in search of one lost sheep, which is a completely upside down, contrary action, not the kind of successful sheep ranching business you would want to be a part of. And we learned that Jesus seeks the lost and only the lost. He raises the dead and only the dead. But we skipped over a passage here at the end of Matthew 17. We skipped over a passage that is not a spoken parable, but an acted out grace parable. In the same way that cursing a fig tree is an acted out judgment parable. And Jesus' acted out parables also contain a generous helping of the mysterious and the upside down. So it's easy to miss what Jesus is communicating about the kingdom that he's establishing in this passage. But we're going to do our best to do that. In order to do that, we're going to put it, along with the other grace parables that follow, again, into the broader context of Matthew's gospel to understand. So, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is exorcising demons. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk. He heals lepers. He restores hearing to the deaf. He even raises the dead, and he proclaims the good news to the poor. Not only that, but he teaches as somebody who has authority on his own, in himself, not like the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis who like to quote multiple opinions on any side of any theological issue. In short, Jesus appears as the kind of wonder-working rabbi to whom the common people with messianic expectations would flock enthusiastically. But Jesus also does things the religious authorities of the day consider very unmessianic. He breaks the Sabbath traditions. He associates with tax collectors and prostitutes. And in general, he's openly lax about the law-abiding expectations that the Jewish establishment held for any proper Messiah. And even before Jesus presents his general kingdom parables that we looked at in Matthew 13, the Pharisees and the followers of King Herod, the Herodians, are plotting to kill him. And then we get to Matthew 16 and 17, and we have this series of events that place Jesus' grace parables that follow in their context. Jesus in Matthew 16 asks his disciples who people say that he is. And they answer, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of those prophets. In other words, they tell Jesus that he's being taken for somebody that's a part of the old, plausible, non-paradoxical order of things. So Jesus then asks them, who do they say he is? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, well, you're the Messiah. But if you go to Mark 8, 30, Mark notes that at this point, Jesus strongly warns them not to tell anybody who he is. Now, if you're like me, you've always wondered why Jesus, who came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe, would tell his disciples, don't say anything about that. And the explanation I was satisfied with for the longest time was, well, Jesus isn't ready to die yet, so he doesn't want to openly proclaim his Messiahship. But really, if you read this in context, Jesus is telling these guys to shut up about him being the Messiah because they don't have a clue who Messiah is or what Messiah has come to do yet. So Jesus follows up Peter's confession and his mum's the word command with this announcement of his death in Jerusalem. And Peter, in turn, proving exactly that point, that they don't have a clue what Messiah is about, Peter tells Jesus not to say that. It's really bad marketing. It's a bummer, Jesus. Don't talk about stuff like that. So Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter simply can't stand hearing this defeatist talk from someone that he has just personally proclaimed as Messiah. Finally, Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Telling him that he's out of step with God's way of doing the whole messianic business at hand. So the scene continues to stress this upside down messiahship of Jesus. Jesus is exercising his messianic power in all of its off-putting strangeness. Then comes the transfiguration, where Jesus and James and John and Peter go up a mountain, and Jesus encounters two old order figures, Moses and Elijah. They come to speak with him, and Peter is so amazed by this, he has an old order suggestion for worship. Let's build some tabernacles, some booths here. And in response to that, God drops the glory cloud on all of them and tells Peter to shut up and listen to Jesus. And Luke at this point mentions the prophets are there to talk to Jesus about his impending exodus. That's chapter 9, verse 31 of Luke. And then Mark writes that Jesus told his disciples not to say anything about what they saw up there on that mountain until he had been raised from the dead, Mark 9, 9. So again, this upside-down Messiah is increasingly centering the context of his kingship around death and resurrection. And again, his right-thinking disciples missed the point. And we know they missed the point. Because when Jesus comes down the mountain with James and John and Peter, and James and John and Peter rejoin the rest of the disciples, an argument breaks out about who is greater in this group of disciples. Jesus has just spoken of the greatest display of God's indirect, upside down, mysterious power that would ever take place in the universe, his death and his resurrection. But the disciples are arguing about which one of them holds the most right-handed, direct, head-on, worldly power and what they expect to be the new, direct, head-on, powerful political kingdom of Israel. So the disciples are jockeying not for spiritual enlightenment or advancement. They are jockeying for worldly, fleshly, head-on power. And yet Jesus is more and more preoccupied with teaching that Messiah's work will be accomplished not by winning, but by losing. So Jesus tells them that anyone who wants to be first needs to be last of all and servant of all. And then he stands a little child in front of them and he puts his arms around the child and he says, whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. Now, in our 21st century Western culture, we think children are cute and children are innocent and children are our future. Well, you don't think they're innocent if your parents or grandparents. You know better than that, don't you? But maybe you're tended to believe that they're relatively innocent, and they're certainly cute, and children are our future, and we elevate that to a wonderful level. But in the first century, in Jesus' time and culture, children weren't cute. Children weren't our future. Childhood was seen as something that was a less than human state, that was to be beaten out of kids as early as possible because children contributed nothing to the family economy. They were cost centers They were not profit centers. They generated nothing. They couldn't work. They just ate. And they were just as likely in those years in that culture to die as to live. So Jesus is setting up not this winsome specimen of all that is simple and charming, but he's setting up one of life's losers. He's telling his disciples that if they follow him in his mysterious messiahship, then they will, like him, have to become something no one has any real use or respect for. He's exalting not the plausible greatness that's the only thing that the world understands. He is exalting the implausible greatness that he himself is pursuing. He's proclaiming that God works not in the great and the wise and the powerful in the world, but he works in weakness and foolishness, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Jesus' emphasis here, far from worldly ideas of pride and control, Jesus' emphasis is on all of life's little deaths, all of life's little unsuccesses that include lastness and lostness and leastness and littleness and deadness, especially death itself. Messiah will do his work not at the top of the heap as everyone expects, but in the very depths of the human condition. He commands his disciples to actively pursue this bottom of the rung status by cutting off scandalizing hands and feet and gouging out scandalizing eyes that crave worldly greatness and human praise and notice, and above all, that crave total control of the circumstances. They're to become what he is becoming, despised and rejected. Now, how's that for a job description? They are to become despised and rejected. You want to sign up for that gig? If you're trusting Jesus, you have signed up for that gig. It's just utterly opposite from the way the world does life. Those who trust into Christ's saving life are united to him not only in his heavenly glory, but also in his earthly, worldly humiliation. And only at that losing extremity can anything be done about saving the world. This is the context for all the grace parables that follow. So Matthew 17 begins with the transfiguration, that Jesus goes up on the mountain and James and Peter and John see his glory. It proceeds to the healing of a boy with a demon in verses 14 through 21. And then on to Jesus' second prediction of his death in verses 22 and 23. And then finally, this acted out parable of a coin found in the fish's mouth in verses 24 through 27. And all these events take place in Galilee, where Jesus has been since he's begun telling these general kingdom parables back in Matthew 13. Matthew notes that Jesus and the disciples are in Capernaum. And that's where Peter encounters the tax collectors. All good Jewish men were required to pay the drachma, the 2-drachma temple payment. You'll notice if you have an English Standard Version, it doesn't say temple payment, because everyone back then knew that 2 drachmas, the didrachma, was the tax for the temple. It was based on Moses' instructions in Exodus 30. The tax was fixed as a half shekel, that's 2 drachma, and it was required of every Jewish male that was over 19 years of age. But nothing in Exodus says the tax was to be paid annually. Yearly payment became a tradition over time. As far as the law itself was concerned, it was only imposed one time when a man became 20 years of age, and beyond that, it was a voluntary thing. And even more, rabbis were exempt, as were the priests who served in Jerusalem. The Sadducees generally disapproved of the tax. The men in the Qumran community, the ultra-pietists who separated themselves and lived in the desert, paid it only once in their life. And in Jesus' day, there was no half shekel coin. There was no didrachma coin. So you had to go out and get 2 drachmas, 2 separate coins, or The more common coin was the shekel. And that's why Jesus told Peter, go get one of those and pay it for the both of us. Men would generally go together, get one shekel, and pay for both of their taxes. So Jesus is doing what was customarily done in that day to pay the temple tax that was required only once in the Mosaic Law, but by tradition had become something everyone had to pony up annually. So the collectors ask Peter, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter, desiring to market Jesus, a wider audience and a wider group of people, to make him look a little more acceptable to the common crowd, says, well, of course he pays the tax. Who doesn't pay the tax? Certainly Jesus pays the tax. I mean, after all, to be successful, Jesus needs to come off as respectable and beloved and a good right-handed Messiah who does the right side up things to as much of Israel as possible. So when Peter comes into the house where they're staying, Jesus, who doesn't seem to have been present during Peter's marketing campaign, but knows about it, asks Peter a question. Before Peter can even begin bragging about his new advertising plan, Jesus says to him, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now, sons is generally a Hebrew idiom meaning not the literal children of the kings, but the citizens of their dominions, much as we might read in Scripture, the sons or the children of Israel, or the people of Israel, or the Israelites. But the literal translation of sons that the English Standard Version and some of the other versions leave conveys a more accurate sense of the freedom and religious liberty that Jesus is trying to get across in this parable. The citizens, sons, children of Messiah's kingdom are free. Specifically, they're free from the human traditions of the old order. So having told Peter that the children are therefore free, that is, having established by the spoken part of this parable that neither he himself nor his brethren in the new order of sonship are under any obligation to the old order represented by the authorities and the tradition of their temple tax, he proceeds to the acted out part of the parable. So he tells Peter, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel and take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, I'm guessing when Peter did that and he found the coin, that he probably took that slimy, fishy coin and rubbed it in some sand and cleaned it in the water and washed it off on his tunic, because Peter wasn't the kind of guy, apparently, who wanted to sell Jesus as a dude who gives slimy, fishy coins away. But Peter does what he's told, and when Jesus teaches Peter that the sons are therefore free, he meant that since kings don't collect taxes from their sons, no more would God the Father require a tax to support the temple from his son Jesus. And at the most basic level, the words are a statement about Jesus's unique deity as the only begotten son, the unique son. Jesus is exempt from temple taxes. And he also meant that as citizens of his messianic kingdom, his followers are his brothers and sisters, as he will call us, are not required to support the old order traditions. Jesus himself is the new and the true temple, and he has come to be the meeting place between man and God. So what lies at the heart of his kingship isn't worldly winning and worldly tradition, but death. And his death and resurrection kills off the old political, religious, and ethical messianic expectations, and it frees Jesus to be rather whimsical in acting out this parable and his parabolic point to Peter. Jesus had always acted apart from the religious traditions that grew up around and often obscured God's law. From the start, he broke traditions about the Sabbath. He associated with the kinds of people that scribes and Pharisees and respectable rabbis considered unfit to even live in the general area of the temple, much less to enter into it. He exists beyond all right-handed programs of salvation precisely because he's come to lose, not to win. The coin in the fish's mouth is Jesus' nod to the joyous freedom found in God's one-way love that is apart from all the moral traditions that obscured God's holy law. So Jesus declared his freedom and our freedom from the tradition of the temple tax on the basis of sonship. And there are several passages in the gospel that show Messiah distancing himself from the traditions of the temple. He declines Satan's invitation in Matthew 4 to jump off a pinnacle of the temple and be miraculously caught by angels. And when his disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath in Matthew 12, he justifies them by saying that someone greater than the temple, namely himself, someone greater than the temple is here. And after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 2, by the way. He goes into the temple and he casts the money changers out, claiming that the temple has become a den of thieves. So he is acting out judgment on the temple system. It's another parable. It's a prophetic action. During the cleansing of the temple in John, Jesus says, chapter 2, verse 19 of John, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, John says that Jesus meant the temple of his body, but nearly everyone took him to mean the temple itself. Finally, at his death, the veil of the temple is torn in two, and that signifies the end of the old religion of the temple by virtue of its fulfillment in the new ministry of the true Lamb of God, Jesus, in his atoning death and in his resurrection. So one last reference to the temple, which holds a link between the word sons or children as it appears in this episode of the coin in the fish's mouth. As a result of the healings Jesus did immediately after the cleansing of the temple, the high priests and the scribes really got ticked off. I mean, who's this guy to walk into their temple and just start tossing things around? Prophet or no, calling it a den of thieves. So they're angry and upset to begin with. But Matthew says in chapter 21, 15, that when they saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, this is what the kids are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they, the authorities, they were indignant. So they say, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? The last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead. Those, Jesus constantly says, are the members of the kingdom. On a number of occasions, Jesus holds up a child as an example of littleness, in which the mystery of his death and resurrection is going to work. Again, he himself is referred to 4 times in the book of Acts after his death, resurrection, and ascension as God's holy son or God's holy child. And not only that, but this description occurs only and specifically in connection with death and resurrection. You see what the writers of Scripture are trying to get across to you? Lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, deadness, death. The thrust of this acted out parable here in the end of Matthew 17 is that of religious tradition created by the adults and the contrast of that to the joyful, whimsical freedom of the children. The children are free. And that's such a liberating truth that Jesus allows himself the frivolity of this rather odd miracle in which Peter the fisherman is given the tax out of the mouth of a fish. The entire human race, says one writer, the entire human race is profoundly and desperately religious. From the dim beginnings of our history right up to the present day, there is not a man, woman, or child of us who has ever been immune to the temptation to think that the relationship between God and humanity can be repaired from our side by our efforts. Whether those efforts involve creedal correctness, cultic performances, or ethical achievements, or whether they amount to little more than crassly superstitious behavior, we are all at some deep level committed to them. If we're not convinced that God can be conned into being favorable to us by display of our doctrinal orthodoxy or chicken sacrifices or the gritting of our moral teeth, then we still have a hard time shaking the belief that stepping over sidewalk cracks or hanging up the bath towel so the label won't show is somehow going to render the ruler of the universe kind-hearted, soft-headed, or both. But as St. Author of the Hebrews taught us, that kind of behavior is worthless. Even spilling the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. We have not one single card in our hand, not one intellectual or moral or spiritual card that can beat God. Human religion, though it certainly correctly insists that something needs to be done about man's relationship with God, human religion is still unqualified bad news. It traps us in a game that we will always and everywhere lose. And that's why the good news of the imputed righteousness of Christ, His righteous law-keeping life, and His sacrificial death as the risen and ascended Messiah, that's why that good news is joyful and giddy and whimsical, coin in a fish's mouth good news. Peter didn't have to earn his temple tax any more than he needed to shill for a worldly Messiah. Jesus simply provided the payment in an unexpectedly joyful, whimsical, playful way. How sad. How sad that the church so often acts like Peter did, believing it's in the business of marketing religious appearance rather than proclaiming the good news. What a disservice to a world that's mired in the muck of appearance and performance to harp on cult and conduct and tradition as the touchstone of salvation. Why? Of course Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to pay the temple tax. I mean, He's all about the temple tax. Just yesterday He was saying, you know, Peter, we need to get that temple tax paid so we can impress people. Jesus is all about the temple tax because Jesus is all about keeping up appearances. Nothing radical about our teacher, no sir. What a perversion of the truth that sets us free. When it takes the news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and it turns it into this proclamation of God as just one more insufferable bookkeeper. The tax collectors wanted to make sure this Jesus was a first century version of the Santa Claus immortalized in that horrible, horrible jingle, Santa Claus is coming to town. Oh, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice, and so on, into the dark night of all that tests this naughty world and all of its ideas of tests that it can never in reality ever pass. No, for our money, the coin in the fish's mouth clearly teaches Messiah is not, thank God, Santa Claus. He will not come to His people's sins with lists to check. He does not come with tests to grade or debts to collect or scores to settle. He will wipe away the handwriting that was against us and nail it to the cross. He will save not some elite group of good little boys and girls with religious money in their piggy banks, but all the stone-broke, worthless, deadbeat, overextended children in this book of life whom He, as the Son of Man, the Holy Child of God, the ultimate Son, will set free in the liberation of His death. He tacks a gone fishing sign over the sweatshop of work salvation. And for all the debts of His people who ever lived, He provides exact change for free. How nice. How nice it would be if we could only remember to keep ourselves in on the joke.
Amen.